So please have open Revelation chapter 6. This evening we come to look at verse 1 to verse 8. Our focus is on verse 1. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And then verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This message is entitled The White Knight. How do you translate knight? A soldier? A hero? A warrior? Perhaps a warrior might be better, but a warrior who rides on a horse. And that is the picture of a knight to us. And so the White Knight, we are currently working through a series of studies on common English expressions. The English language has been greatly influenced by the Bible, and there are many common English expressions that actually have their origin in the Bible or have become popular because they are found in the Bible. Now what do we mean when we use the expression the White Knight? It is a reference to someone who rescues other people out of a particularly bad situation. Someone who rescues other people who are in a particularly bad situation. Now, today, the expression the White Knight has entered even into the stock market. In stock exchange language, a White Knight is a person or company that makes an acceptable counter offer for a company facing a hostile takeover bid. Now here is a company that is doing badly in business. Other companies are aiming to come and buy it over at a very low price. And this company cannot hold on anymore. See? It will have to be sold. So whichever comes to offer the best bid is going to take it over. But here comes another company and it helps it out by in a sense bailing it out. It comes to give an offer that is acceptable to this company. So they will take over, but they will take over at a price that is more reasonable so that this company or the owners of this company will not suffer too much loss. So the company or the person who comes to rescue this company that is in a bad shape by offering a better price so that it wouldn't lose too much. Now the person or company is known as the White Knight. And in fact, the Black Knight has also come into stock exchange language. The Black Knight is the one who is quietly waiting, and at the right moment it pounces to buy away that company at a very low price, so that that company loses out a lot. So you see now that in the English language, the White Knight has come into wide usage right up to today. Now, the White Knight, of course, has appeared in well-known tales like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. A knight who rides on a horse to rescue the damsel in distress. That is a very common story. That is a common picture of a good knight. A bad knight, of course, is someone who comes to attack others, almost like a robber. Now, it appears that the expression, the White Knight, arose from verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6. There we see how a person riding on a white horse goes out to conquer. And we want to learn from this passage some spiritual lessons for ourselves. So as usual, let us look at the biblical background. Now before we look at Revelation chapter 6, from which the expression the White Knight appears to have arisen, We must consider how knights riding on horses or soldiers riding on horses feature in the Bible. In the Old Testament, horses were used in war. Horses are well known for their courage, their speed, and their strength. As an example, let me show to you from Job chapter 39. In verse 19, we are told, "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the belly and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting." So this is the description of a war horse. A horse is well known for its courage, for its speed, for its strength. Then, proceeding from the horse as commonly perceived in the Old Testament time, we move on a stage in the development of the thought to Zechariah chapter 6. And let me read to you Zechariah chapter 6. Now Zechariah was given a vision, and in Zechariah chapter 6 verse 1 to verse 8, there was a vision of the four chariots. And of course these chariots were pulled by horses. And we are told that these horses are powerful. Look at verse 5 for example. "And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.' The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. And the dapper or light green are going towards the south country." So you see here that horses feature in the vision concerning the future. And the horses are of different colors. So this thought is now taken up and developed in the book of Revelation. So now we come back to the book of Revelation, to chapter 6. Here is a vision of the scroll with seven seals. No one was able to break the seal except the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died and is risen from the dead. So as each seal is opened, the vision of a horse rushing forward to accomplish something is seen. So the first four seals reveal four horses. We don't talk about the last three seals, which do not talk about the horses. Our focus is upon the horses. So in the first seal, we have a white horse rushing forward, and it is white, not white like the paper of color, not white like the wall. It is dazzling white, the whiteness of very bright light. So the horse rushes forward, and the one seated on the horse obviously is of the same color, and he holds the bowl in his hand. Now when he holds the bowl, it is assumed that he also has arrows ready to shoot, because there would be no sense in carrying a bow without arrows. So in the economy of language, much is less unfit for you to picture. So if the man sitting on the white horse carries a bow, you are made to understand that he is shooting arrows with a bow. Then he wears a crown, upon his head. Now this crown is not the same word as the crown worn by a king to show power and authority. Rather, this crown is the victory wreath won or given to winners in an Olympic Games. So you see here that this horseman shows that he is victorious in all the battles that he is engaged in. He is going out conquering and to conquer. There is simply nothing that can stop him. And this is our focus, the white horse. But we must complete the picture by considering the other three horses. When the second seal was opened, a red horse like fire rushed forward and took away peace from the earth and began to kill with a great sword. Now the word for sword here is not the long sword used in battle, but it is the sacrificial knife. It is a short knife used to offer up animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now this is to show that he is accomplishing something connected with the work of God. Now let us come back to the white horse and determine what it means. Now in our studies of the book of Revelation, we went to some detail on these verses. Here we are content only to give a brief summary that the white horse represents agencies used by God to spread the gospel. It represents the power of the church given by God to spread the gospel to all nations. This white horse shows us that throughout this gospel age, God will ensure that the gospel will be preached everywhere, and there is simply no force in the world that can prevent the spread of the gospel. You may say, but that church has been destroyed by the enemies of the gospel, so it is no more preaching the gospel. But wait a moment, for every church that is destroyed, another church is raised up by God elsewhere to preach the gospel. Then you may say, the preachers of the gospel have been put to death, so they are no more unable to preach. But for every preacher that is killed and unable anymore to preach, God is raising up perhaps 10 others elsewhere to preach the gospel. And often the death of a preacher result in many people being converted. There is an old church leader by the name of Tertullian. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more the church will grow. And that has always been the case. So don't look upon a church being destroyed. Don't look upon preachers being killed. Look more upon the effect of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel will certainly go forth, and the gospel will call out God's chosen people. There simply is no force in the world that can hinder the spread of the gospel to prevent the calling out of God's elect. God has determined that by the preaching of the gospel, his elect will be called out, and none of his elect will be missing, which means that the gospel will continue to be proclaimed until the last of the elect is called out of the world. Now the red horse shows that persecution will follow the preaching of the gospel. Since there is no force in the world capable of stopping the spread of the gospel, no force will ever be able to stop God's elect, God's chosen people, from being called out of their life of sin. God's elect will be called out. There will be those who are saved. And just as there are those who are saved, there are those who are put to death because of their faith. As the gospel progresses, persecution will follow. The enemies of the gospel will follow very closely, and they will try to hinder the spread of the gospel, but they will fail. They will therefore try to kill the believers who are faithful.
And of course, those who are fearful and no more preach the gospel, they will be left alone. But you will discover that God's people will never be truly silent. Some here and there may fear for their life and they might not preach for a while, but they will be convicted afresh and they will preach. You remember the story of Wang Mingtao in China. He was put in prison for his faith, see, and he was put there and subjected to intense psychological and physical torture to the extent that he lost his faith temporarily and he denied his faith in Jesus Christ and therefore he was released. But when he was released, he felt convicted of his sin that he had denied his Lord. So he confessed his sin to the Lord and went back to the prison authorities and told them, please put me in because I'm still a believer, I'm still a Christian, I have not denied my faith, and they have to put him in. See? Now that often happens. So what we want to say is that as the gospel progresses, there will be persecution coming upon the church. Then what about the black horse? The black horse represents economic hardship faced by everyone throughout the world. And it affects believers in particular because of their Christian principles. Economic hardship will come to everyone. We know that the economic problem at the present time is not new. Some years back it had happened. And similarly, if you examine some years earlier, it had happened. And economists, those who study the economy, say that there is a cycle of roughly about 10 years when the economy boom, then it will decline. It boom and then it will decline. See? And there have been particularly bad periods when the economy may collapse and cause tremendous difficulties. Now, often people refer to those periods as black periods. Periods when there was tremendous suffering because people lost their jobs, and when they have families, they have greater difficulties finding earning a living for their family members. Okay? Then remember, famine occurs in many parts of the world. The plagues occur. The locust plagues will come and destroy away all their grain, and then there will be tremendous suffering among the people. In Myanmar, we learn of the rat infestation in the northern Chin Hills. Every 50 years, when the bamboo tree flowers, the rats seem to come out in great numbers. They feed upon the bamboo flowers, and when they have finished off eating the bamboo flowers, they will begin to eat the rice and millet and everything else grown by the farmers. And they continue to multiply in great numbers, and they move together, nibbling away everything in their path, so that a famine might occur. So you see here that all this happened to people, affecting believers and non-believers. But believers often have to bear greater hardship because they have principles to uphold. They will not engage in stealing and robbing, for example, just because they are hungry. And therefore, they will be in a situation worse than the unbelievers. Then what about the pale green horse? The pale green horse represents death, Hades, the state of the soul being separated from the body. Now the pale green horse represents all kinds of sufferings that come to mankind. Strife, war, fighting, hunger, disease, death, see? Natural disasters such as the tsunami and the earthquake. Death affects everyone. Now God is trying to say to us through this vision that in this world you must expect all this. God's way will go forth, represented by the white horse, the white horseman riding forth to do his work. And it will be followed by persecution, represented by the red horse. And then there will be economic sufferings represented by the white, the black horse. Then there will be death represented by the pale green horses. So that then is the background to the white knight seen in this passage. Now, what lessons may we draw out of this passage as far as salvation is concerned? Now, the first main lesson we must learn is that it is God's will for the gospel to be preached so that souls are saved. Now, God has a chosen people in the world, and He intends to call them out to Himself. Now, from eternity past, God has already chosen them. It is not because any one of us deserves to be saved. It is not because any one of us is good enough for God to save. It is simply because God, out of His own good pleasure, chooses those He desires. It is not based on any good found in the chosen ones at all. The chosen people are the same as any others. They are descendants of Adam. They are guilty in the fall of Adam, when Adam disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was a representative of the human race. So when he sinned against God, the whole human race was guilty in him. And we have inherited his sinful nature, such that all of us, left to ourselves, would be inclined in the direction of sinning against God. And that is why when we examine our own lives, we discover that we have broken God's laws on so many points. We have committed acts of sins against God. So we are guilty for those acts of sins we have committed as well. We are guilty in Adam's sin. We are guilty for all the sins we have committed. And therefore, none of us deserve to be saved. And yet God chooses certain people to be saved. And if He has chosen us by His grace, not because we are good, but simply because He wants to show His mercy to those who are undeserving, He will ensure that those chosen people will be saved. There is no such thing as God choosing certain people to be saved, and yet some of them get lost along the way. They are not safe along the way. There is no such thing. The reason is because God's will cannot be broken. God is the all-powerful God, and He is able to carry out what He has decided. And the way by which He calls out His people unto Himself is by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is why Christians must preach Jesus Christ. We must show the people who Jesus Christ really is. We must show to them that He is truly man but without sin, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, protected by the power of the Spirit while in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So He was born a true man, but without sin. And at the same time, He retained His divine nature. The Son of God has come to take on Himself perfect human nature, without in any way diminishing or changing His divine nature. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Now how that can be is beyond our ability to comprehend. But that is the truth taught in the scripture. And you cannot change this truth if you want to be faithful to the gospel. You must proclaim Jesus Christ as one person consisting of two natures, the human and the divine, combined in such a way that there is no mixture and no confusion. The natures remain distinct and yet in one person. And this Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God to be our Savior. He is the Son of God, He has become the Son of Man, and He is the appointed Savior of the world. He must be proclaimed as such. Don't proclaim any other Jesus. There is a danger that in trying to make the doctrine of the person of Christ more acceptable to the hearers, we distort the true character of Christ.
When that happens, you are proclaiming a different Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is both God and man in one person. Then we must also proclaim His death. He came to accomplish a certain mission. He came to live a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling all God's commands, not breaking a single point of God's command. Whereas we have failed in so many ways, breaking God's command. We are sinful, but Christ remains sinless. And Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He laid down His life in the place of His people. Like the Old Testament animal sacrifices, each sacrifice was put to death on behalf of the worshipper. So Christ laid down His life voluntarily in the place of those He has come to save. By His death on the cross, He was receiving the punishment of the sins of the people He has come to save. God's holy anger fell on Him in place of those He came to save. So when a person repents of his sin to trust in Christ, his sins are regarded as taken away by Christ, and Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to him. So you see now that it is in this way and in this way alone that a sinner can be reconciled with God. There simply is no other way. Christ and Him crucified must be proclaimed. His blood shed on the cross of Calvary needs to be proclaimed. Repentance from your sins and faith in Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed. So you see here that the witnessing ministry of the church must continue so that sinners may hear the gospel, and in that way the elect will be called out of the world. So it is God's will for the gospel to be preached so that souls are saved. And secondly, nothing will be able to hinder the spread of the gospel. We know that the devil is active in hindering the spread of the gospel, persecuting believers directly and drawing away unbelievers so that they would have no interest, no time to listen to the gospel. That is Satan's strategy. And we must expect that Satan will do his utmost to hinder the spread of the gospel. Think of some of the ways in which he hinders the spread of the gospel. One way is to cause the church to be divided, to quarrel, to break up, so the church will be focused on the problems faced from within, and its focus of bringing the gospel out to the unsaved will be lost. Now that is often a method used by Satan. Satan can affect an individual preacher by causing him to sin, and when he sins, then one preacher less is there to preach the gospel effectively. Now he can cause the preacher to fear man, to fear for his life, to fear for the safety of his family. Then the gospel will not be effectively preached. He can cause the preacher to be so discouraged by various things around him, in his life, in his family, or in the church. See? And when he's so discouraged that he preaches ineffectively, then the devil has succeeded in hindering the spread of the gospel. Then the devil also attempts to draw people away after himself. He makes those who come to church have problems in their families, have problems in their jobs, have problems with relationship among the members. So when this type of problems arise, you discover that you are less inclined to come to church to hear the Bible. And in that way, you are drawn away. The devil also uses the attractions of the world to draw people away. They make you want a better life. They make you want a better salary. They want you to pursue the comforts of life. And they make you become worldly minded. And when that happens, you have no desire for spiritual things. When friends invite you to church, you no more want to come to church.
You are too busy in what appear to be legitimate concerns. So the devil has succeeded in drawing away people after himself. There are so many ways by which the devil hinder the spread of the gospel and draw away unbelievers after himself. Now, there is therefore a tremendous struggle going on throughout this gospel age. But one thing we can be sure is this: the gospel will triumph. There simply is no force in the world that can effectively stop the church from preaching the gospel. God's elect will certainly be called out of the world. Believers therefore must take heart and be zealous, be persevering, and continue to trust in the power of the preached word. Don't be diverted to use other means. Just believe that through the preached word alone, God's elect will be saved. Don't engage in entertainment. Don't engage in social concerns to the extent that the gospel is not preached. Don't allow any distraction to come in the way. Always believe that the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit is the ordained method by which God's people will be saved. So nothing will be able to hinder the spread of the gospel. Now, we come to the third and last point. The gospel alone will do sinners eternal good. We may be concerned for the welfare, the physical welfare of men around us, but the danger is always that we get distracted by social concerns and their physical welfare to the extent that we forget the needs of their soul. Remember, this vision is given to us to help us capture the spiritual dimension of the struggle that is taking place for the souls of the people on earth. There is a spiritual dimension that we must always be aware of and be concerned about. An individual is not just a physical body, he is also a living soul. He has therefore spiritual needs, and his spiritual needs can be met only by hearing God's word. Always keep in mind that eternal destiny of souls. We are not living only for this world. When this world is over, our soul lives on, and we either go to heaven or we will be sent to hell. There simply is no fit place to go to. There is no such thing as the soul dying together with the body when the body dies. There's no such thing. So the soul has an eternal destiny. We must be concerned for the eternal destiny of the soul. How easy it is for us to be so caught up with the affairs of this world to the extent that we forget the spiritual dimension, the spiritual needs of soul, and our eternal destiny. Look, here is a fine Christian young man pursuing his education, getting involved in research, discovering great things, publishing papers, making a name for himself, and soon establishes himself as an authority in his field. Now, that appears to be good. After all, he's a Christian. We should be happy for him. But wait a moment. What is his spiritual life like? Has he ceased to be zealous for his Lord? Has he ceased from seeing souls perishing around him? Has he ceased from preaching the gospel to others? If he is just concerned on discovering things and making a name for himself and improving the life of people in this world, forgetting the eternal destiny that we all have, then he has been diverted away. But we do not want that to happen. It is so easy for us to be distracted. So let us remember that humans are souls with an eternal destiny, and God has ordained the method by which we may find safety for our soul. God has ordained the method by which we may arrive safely in heaven. God has ordained the method by which we may be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to Him. And that method is through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It is as believers proclaim the message of Christ and Him crucified in the power of the Spirit that God's people are called out of the world. Now, the lasting good that you can do to anyone around you is for them to hear the gospel. Do good to them by all means. Be friendly to your neighbors. Be kind to your colleagues. But remember that they are souls. They have spiritual needs. And we must be concerned for their eternal destiny. The gospel proclaimed is the God-ordained method by which sinners will be done good eternally. Now, we have learned 3 points out of this passage. It is God's will for the gospel to be preached so that souls are saved. And secondly, nothing will be able to hinder the spread of the gospel. Thirdly, the gospel alone will do sinners eternal good. Now, let us stand back and look at the passage as a whole. We have begun by noting how the expression the white knight arose from this passage. The white knight here represents the power of the church in proclaiming the gospel throughout this gospel age. Christ uses his church to bring the gospel to the world so that the elect may be called out. Now, if that is what we have learned, then our focus should be upon Christ himself so that we may come to enjoy the salvation that he is offering to everyone. Now, in order to come to Christ and enjoy the spiritual benefits he promises to everyone who come to him, we must be prepared to count the cost, since persecution is bound to come to all those who sincerely follow Jesus Christ. Now, you may say that you are convinced that there is nothing to lose to come to Jesus Christ, and therefore you are now ready to come. You are ready to get baptized. You are ready to join with God's people. You are ready to serve the Lord. But wait a moment. Wait a moment. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus Christ? We are told that as the white knight goes forth to conquering and to conquer, immediately the red knight goes forth to use the sacrificial knife to kill the believers. This is to show that we will all have struggles in our spiritual life. It may be in the form of family struggles, struggles with our relations, struggles in our place of work, struggle with the people of this world and the circumstances of this world. There will be so many things, the struggle to cause our faith to be shaken, to cause us to be discouraged, to cause us to want to give up on the faith. Now you really have to count the cost, because there is a cost involved in following Jesus Christ. So before you come to Jesus Christ, be prepared to pick up your cross in order to follow him. You must be prepared for the sufferings that come because of the faith. Then commitment to Christ is necessary for you to enjoy the benefits that he has promised. He's victorious. He's sure to win. And if you bet on him, as it were, if betting is the right word, if you bet, as it were, people put their bets, now, which horse should I bet on so that I can be assured of winning? If you bet on the white horse, you can be sure of victory. But in our case, it is not a merely betting to gain something. It is a commitment of our life to him. And we have already considered this morning, that just as in courtship, you can't go on courting and courting. You can't go on saying to the person that I love you. You can't assure her that you love her, or you assure him that you love him. But along the way, you don't want to be committed. So the years go by. Then one day, your partner just goes and gets married with somebody else. Now you can't blame her, blame him. See? Because you can't go on courting without commitment to get married. And so also with Christ, you have heard the gospel, you have heard of the promises of Christ to give you the reward, to bless you, and you have heard of his promise to sustain you in the faith and to ensure that you will arrive safely, and you are given that hope of eternal blessing. Now you are excited about all this and you are truly attracted, but you are not prepared to commit your life in marriage to Jesus Christ. Now how can you then enjoy the benefits, the privileges of union with Christ? You cannot be uncommitted if you really want to have eternal life. So that is why, again, the call comes to you. See? The call comes to you. See? To consider seriously your present position. If you have not come to faith yet, for how much longer do you want to wait before you actually commit your life to Christ? That you make up your mind to be united to Him. That you will follow Him all the way, right to the end of your life on earth. Now, for how long do you want to wait before you actually commit your life to Him? Friends, don't wait longer. Any day, any extra day that you wait is a day lost. It is an opportunity lost. Make this evening be the evening in which you make up your mind to end your Christless life. Make this evening the beginning of life with Christ. Make this evening the evening in which you come to spiritual union with Jesus Christ. If only tonight you will make up your mind and to come to God, to plead for mercy from Him and to trust in Christ for your salvation, this night itself will be the beginning of new life in Jesus Christ. May God save all of us. Let us turn to